Well, I can say that I'm delighted to be with you this morning, and I just appreciate this great opportunity to talk with you about something that's very dear to me, and that is God's Word, His plan of redemption, to see from the beginning what was in God's mind from eternity, and see that unfolding of His plan beautifully unfold. God was always faithful. Men were unfaithful, but God is always faithful. And so he brought about, as we said last evening, the fullness of the time. All things were ready. Jesus came, and as we saw yesterday morning, our service then, Jesus fulfilling the prophecies about him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1 and verse 14. So fully did he reveal the Father that when Philip in John chapter 14 said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long time, Philip, and do you not know me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So he fully revealed the Father. And he, most importantly of all, did that great redemptive work that we might be saved. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's the only way that we could be saved, because when we violate the law, we've sinned. The wages of sin is death. And so there's a debt that we cannot pay. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The Bible uses the word propitiation in Romans chapter 3. It's not a word we often use, but it's the idea of that which satisfies, that which makes atonement. And the only thing that can wash away our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. So he did what he did. As we closed out yesterday, and gave the Great Commission so that the apostles could continue his work. And we need to see their work as a continuation of Jesus' work. I like the way that that Luke begins the book of Acts. He says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all the things that Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up." Have you noticed that? He's referring to the Gospel of Luke, the former treatise, but he's summarizing it when he says the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And yet Jesus didn't leave anything incomplete. His last words on the cross to the Father were, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And yet, what Luke has in mind, I'm persuaded, when he says what he began to do and to teach, is that the way he left it as he ascended, before he ascended into heaven, was giving the Great Commission. And the apostles were sent forth to go tell the good news. And so Jesus began the work. And what is continued is not the work of redemption. He paid it all. And yet to spread the gospel, to tell people the good news, that's the continuation of what Jesus did. So he began to do that. And here the work, Luke would say, is continuing in the book of Acts. That's where we are this morning. And so I call this lesson time sometimes from Pentecost to Patmos. And in the interest of full disclosure, I would need a little bit more time to get us to Patmos in the book of Revelation. But we'll do what we can. We'll fill this time to the fullest, I'm sure. Where we left off yesterday morning was the giving of the Great Commission. We saw that Jesus spent 40 days with the apostles, Acts 1 verse 3, speaking to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That would certainly include what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is called the Great Commission in contrast to the Limited Commission. The Limited Commission go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Great Commission, the whole creation. Teach the nations. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, by the way, By the way, the Great Commission has two parts, and we'll see both of that in the book of Acts. The first is make disciples, to teach them, and then to baptize them. That's part one. How long does it take to do that? The thing is, the gospel is so profound, far-reaching, and has so many complexities, and yet God has made it so simple that in a very short time, a person can learn what he needs to know to be saved. Isn't that something? And so we find many times the expression will be in that day, immediately, straightway, the same hour of the night. And sometimes it's people that knew the Old Testament scriptures well, such as rulers of the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed and was baptized, Acts 18, verse 8. But on other occasions, it would be like the Philippian jailer, apparently a pagan background, but the same hour of the night he obeyed the gospel. How long does it take? In a short time, a person can learn what he needs to know to be saved. You don't have to go to 30 weeks of catechism. It's not a long, drawn-out process. But Jesus doesn't stop there, teaching them, that is, those who are baptized, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. How long does that take? And the answer to that is the rest of your life. That's the commitment you're making, that you will continue to be taught and learn all things and do those things that Jesus has commanded. The Great Commission has two parts, and one is no more or less important than the other. As important as it is to baptize people, it's just as important to follow up so that they're deeply rooted and grounded. And yet you don't want to spend all your time just building up the saved. You want to also reach out to the lost. So, again, the Great Commission was the termination point of the Synoptic Gospels. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repentance, remission of sins was to be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. And again, that's where we left off really yesterday morning. That you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now you talk about how to study the Bible, and you talk about key verses. Acts 1 verse 8 is a key verse, because in one verse you have an outline for the whole book of Acts. Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. The uttermost part of the earth, Acts 13 through 28. And so that actually gives you a procedure that will be followed and narrated in the book of Acts. So we begin in Jerusalem, and we'll go from there to Judea, south, Samaria, north, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. But having given these instructions, Jesus then ascended from the Mount of Olives. And the next thing that was done, there was a selection made to take the place of Judas, who fell by his transgression that he might go to his own place. So the apostles, in obedience to the Lord's command, they waited in Jerusalem. And it wasn't a long wait, because we've just accounted for 40 days. Jesus then ascended, and the day of Pentecost, of course, is the 50th day after Passover, where he was crucified. And there were at that time devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And you see, the timing on this is no accident, just like the timing on Jesus' death was at Passover. But he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1, verse 29. And therefore, God chose the exact time that he would be crucified. And yet, it's no less purposeful that on the day of Pentecost, all these passages when we talked about prophecies, like when I said, remember 2, the outpouring of the Spirit, Joel 2, the establishing of the house of the Lord upon the mountains, Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, the kingdom of God, all of that is coming, and it's no accident that people were there from every nation under heaven to observe the feast of Passover. And so the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. And after the initial confusion about what's going on, Peter gained the crowd's attention and said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. And so he got right to the subject of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves also know. And he powerfully proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth, gave evidences by the miracles Jesus did, and referred to the scriptures that these men would accept as authoritative, that this was fulfillment of prophecy and of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. We talked about that earlier. And so Peter's referring to the fact that therefore being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would raise up the Christ to sit upon the throne, he foreseeing this spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So he wasn't talking about David, he was talking about Jesus. And he referred to the fact that the Lord had promised, "Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so powerful evidence, the miracles Jesus did, the scriptures that they would accept, and he's affirming Jesus has gone up into heaven, and he says, regarding the things that you both see and hear, that is the Spirit, when he came on that occasion, the cloven tongues like as a fire, they could see that. The sound as of a rushing mighty wind, he says that's because he's in heaven and he sent the Spirit down. So that's a lot of evidence. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, eyewitness testimony, Jesus himself, the scriptures, what they could see and hear. There was no other conclusion. Jesus has been made the Christ and Lord. Lord, kurios, means owner, master, ruler. Christos, Christ, means the anointed. He's anointed to be our king and our high priest and our prophet. And so this is an accomplished fact. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, what do you think Peter's going to say? He gave the very answer that the Lord had told them in the Great Commission to preach. And so he told them to repent. Remember that repentance and remission of sins was to be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24 and verse 47. And so he'd already called upon them to believe. Now he tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, by his authority, for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, there were that day 3,000 who were baptized. Now, sometimes people say, "Wow, that is a lot." I one time read an article that got me to thinking, and it was called, "Why Only 3,000? That is a lot. And all things were ready. That's a lot of people to be baptized in one day. But there were hundreds of thousands of Jews present from all over. And the message was preached. And it was preached in languages that they could understand. And 3,000 is a large number. But there were many that did not obey that day that did hear. So there's that to consider as well. Now remember I said the Great Commission has two parts. Teach them, baptize them. Peter has taught them. Verse 41, they're baptized. But remember, we said it has two parts. Teaching them to observe all. And so the very next verse, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So immediately there's that follow through. For those that were baptized, the apostles are faithfully teaching them to observe all things the Lord has commanded them. And so this was a happy time. Initially, they have access to the temple grounds as a meeting place, and the Lord added daily to the church such as were being saved. Well, we've got to move on. But I pause to explain these things in the Great Commission and the Acts chapter 2 because it's so fundamental. It's simple, and yet this is lost on the world. If you want to define what the church is, this is a passage to go to. It's simply people, men and women, who have done what the Lord said to do to be saved. That's what the Lord's church is, and who are bowing to his authority and continue to be taught by him and continue to do those things that he would set forth in his word. And so they continued in the temple. They're not going inside the structure that only the priest could go. That doesn't mean that. But the word temple in this context means the temple grounds. I told you the other day when we were talking about, I guess it was yesterday, the life of Christ, that the Temple Mount has about 35 acres. And I forget the number. I think that our guide that we use in Israel, Gus, I think he said that he had seen 500,000 people on the Temple Mount before, and there was still room for more. And so that gives it some perspective. You know, when you consider the church starts out with 3,000, the number of men then continues and it grows to 5,000. But still, there's plenty of room for them to meet. Initially, there's going to be a persecution that will end that. But I like to just, when I'm there and when I'm with a group, to just point out this is what that's talking about, to kind of look around and see that this is the any number of these areas that would be designated as a meeting place for the early church, for them to worship and for them to come together for instruction. Of course, today you have the shrine known as the Dome of the Rock, which is at the place where the temple was in New Testament times. But again, this just gives you some perspective. When you get on the ground there, it is a big place. And the temple structure, the Dome of the Rock, is behind us here, and we're just kind of looking down to the south. Lots of room there. But we've got to get out of Jerusalem. In Acts 8 and verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. In verse 12, when they believed Philip, as he preached concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. And so many, many were obedient to the gospel in Samaria, but the Lord sees each individual. To me, it is comforting when someone is looking for the truth. How many times in the book of Acts God is able to orchestrate events so that one who can teach that individual the truth is brought into contact with one who is searching for the truth. And so it was that there was a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch, a man of great authority under Queen Candace, and he had been all the way to Jerusalem to worship, and he was on his way back, and he had a prized possession in his hand. He had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. You just don't know how rare it was to have a copy, a scroll of Scripture. That's not something ordinarily people had. But he was a man of authority and a man of means, and so he had that treasured possession. He was reading and he was pondering. The place of the Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment is taken away. And as for his generation, who shall declare it? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Philip the evangelist had been instructed to catch up with his chariot, and he overtook the eunuch as he was reading aloud that passage. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he asked Philip to come up and join him in the chariot. And he said, "I have a question. Who is that passage talking about? Is the prophet speaking of himself or some other man?" And the text says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from that scripture, preached unto him Jesus." Now, I thought about that a lot. He could have been reading from anywhere in the Old Testament, and Philip would not have had to have gone far to use that passage beginning there and preach Jesus. But what a wonderful text that was. Isaiah 53 is messianic. It's about Jesus. It's not about Israel. It doesn't have a twofold kind of application. It's all about Jesus. What a wonderful passage. And he understood what, as Philip helped him. In fact, as he preached unto him Jesus, as they went along, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" You know, sometimes people say, "I think you should just preach Jesus and leave baptism out of it." You ever heard someone say that? Here's the thing. You can't preach Jesus without preaching what Jesus said to do to be saved. That's part of it. Preaching Jesus is not just who he is, it's what he said. And he's the one that said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And that's included because that was his question. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The command was given to stop the chariot. And Philip and the eunuch, this royal officer, both went down into the water. Philip baptized him. And Acts 8 and verse 39 says, and he went on his way rejoicing. He goes back to Ethiopia rejoicing. And Philip goes in the other direction. The Spirit of the Lord called away Philip. It mentions his passing through Azotus and continuing until he got to Caesarea as he preached the gospel. And the next time we find Philip, he's still at Caesarea, way up in Acts chapter 28. But that's kind of getting ahead, isn't it? You know, when he passed through Azotus, do you want to be the kind of Bible student to know what that means? Azotus? Do you know what that is? That's Old Testament Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. But in New Testament times, it is Azotus. And so you read that, and you read it with understanding. That's the kind of student I want you to be, to carefully read God's Word and understand. But that's just a side point to tuck away. Okay. Now, meanwhile, Saul, I told you about the church meeting in Jerusalem until the persecution rose. And so the persecution did arise in Acts 7 after Stephen is preaching there and the first martyr, one put to death for his faith, it's recorded. And Saul, breathing threatening and slaughter against the church, obtained papers, went to Damascus, that if he could find any of the way, here we are in northern Israel, we're looking into Syria, where Paul would have gone, and if he found any of the way, he might bind them, bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And on his way, before he got into the city, he saw the resurrected Christ. And Jesus spoke to him, and I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. One thing Saul was, he was wrong, but he was sincere. But when he understood he was wrong, he accepted that. And when the Lord told him, you go into the city and there it will be told you what you must do. A devout disciple named Ananias was told to go to the street that is called Straight and inquire at the house of one Judas. And you'll find Saul there. And Ananias said, wait, I know about him. Lord, he's persecuted your people. He's here for that purpose. And the Lord said, go. He is a chosen vessel. I'm going to send him to the Gentiles, that he might bring them out of darkness into light. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias went. And the text tells us that as he talked to Paul, and this is, the record is found three times in the book of Acts, by the way. And when Paul is telling it in Jerusalem in Acts 22 and verse 18, at this point he said, Ananias said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that's Acts 22:18. In Acts chapter 9, the text tells us that he arose and was baptized. So one passage gives the command, the other records his obedience to the command. What he did right away, the book of Acts next has him in Jerusalem. But again, like I'm illustrating now, you have to take all the Bible teaches about a given topic. And so when Paul explains in the book of Galatians that right away, first thing, he did not go to Jerusalem. He went to Arabia, then back to Damascus, then to Jerusalem. So Luke is not trying to tell you everything and every place Paul went in Acts 9. It's not a contradiction, but we see that Galatians gives supplementation to the account there in the book of Acts. Now, I'll tell you what I used to think about Arabia. You know, I continue to learn, but maybe you're like I was. I used to just think of sand dunes. Arabia, you know, just camels and sand. That's all I could see. But actually, the Arabia of the New Testament, the Arabia of the first century, was a Roman province. And the capital of Arabia was Petra. You know about Petra? This is the Sikh as you make your way into Petra. Petra was really quite an important city. A lot of caravans passed through there. And it was a highly developed place. Now, I'm not saying for sure Paul went to Petra. I do know that as much as possible, Paul is going where the people were. But if we just think of him going somewhere and sitting on a sand dune for 3 years, we're probably reading something into the text that's not there. When he went to Arabia, he may well have gone to Petra. After all, that's the capital. That's where the people were. It just doesn't say. But he went to Arabia, and then after 3 years, he returned to Jerusalem. And what he's wanting to do, and it's a short visit there, but what he's wanting to do is stay there and work with the people there. But the Lord told him, no, I'm going to send you far from here to the Gentiles. And so he left. By the way, this is the Joppa Gate. This is the side of Jerusalem from which he would have left to make his way overland to Caesarea. And then from Caesarea, he would have sailed to Tarsus, which is where Acts 9 will leave him for a while. So here he goes to Tarsus, and this is the gate he would have entered. Tarsus today is a modern city, but there are parts of it that are excavated that date back to the first century, to the Roman period. And we're fortunate that there were, I think, three gates to the city, but this is the one from the south that Paul would have entered. And if I'm not giving you enough information so far, I'll tell you this is called the Cleopatra Gate. You'll thank me later. So here we are. We pass through the gate, and we can see just a little bit of Roman period Tarsus that would have been home to Paul, and where he is until Barnabas will bring him to Antioch a bit later. But we're not done with Acts 9. Because the text tells us about a sister that lived at Joppa, Tabitha, and she died. And Peter was called over there, and she was raised from the dead. And Peter continues there for some time. So this is Joppa where that happened. And that also provides the setting for what happens next. That's one of the aerial shots I took of Joppa. And this is the area where the harbor was. Now, you remember Old Testament, think in terms of Jonah going to Joppa to get on a ship for Tarshish instead of going to Nineveh to preach where God told him. Well, this is where he would have gone. So it has Old Testament significance too. But this is where Peter was residing when Cornelius, the Gentile, up the coast at Caesarea. This is Caesarea Maritima, Caesarea of the sea. And so this is where Cornelius of the Italian band was stationed, and he was a devout Gentile. He's like I was saying a while ago about the Ethiopian eunuch. He's a Gentile, but he's seeking truth. He's wanting to do right. And so the angel doesn't tell him what to do to be saved. The angel tells him, send for Joppa, send for Peter, and he will tell you what to do. So he obeyed that. But here again, we're looking at Caesarea Maritima. That's where he was stationed. Caesarea was the capital of Judea in New Testament times. I mention that because typically, if I were to say, what's the capital? You'd say, Jerusalem, right? That's what I would have said. But that's thinking Old Testament, during the days of David and so forth all the way through. But by this time, it's under Roman rule. That fourth kingdom is ruling. And so where the capital is on the coast. This is where Pilate would have regularly lived. And later, Festus, Felix and Festus, that's where they would have lived. And so this is the capital. Can you see these columns that are in the foreground there? Now, Linda's heard me tell this before many times, but this is pink granite. And there's one place in the world that you would get this pink granite. And that is Aswan, Egypt. That's where it's mined. But here's the thing. That just shows you this is the capital. This is Rome. They had lots of money. And so it was no problem to import their capitals from Aswan, Egypt. Just take them up the Nile to the Delta and then bring them around here to Caesarea. So that's what was done. So Cornelius is converted. Peter makes his way up here. Cornelius and his household, they're all ready. There's such a readiness. They say, we're all here to hear all things commanded you of the Lord. And so here Peter opens the door of faith to the Gentiles. And it's a wonderful time. And they obey the same gospel that everyone else obeys, Acts 10, verse 48. And he commanded them to be baptized. There's one gospel for all. Even though we also see on that occasion that God miraculously chose to show by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, yes, Peter, this is my will. I approve of this. And that was the purpose of the outpouring of the Spirit. But next we have to move to this would have been the third largest city of the world, Antioch of Syria. Largest was Rome. Second largest was Alexandria of Egypt. Third largest in the Roman world at this time was right here. And so the gospel goes here in Acts chapter 11. And so the door is open with Cornelius, but now at Antioch, both Jews and Gentiles are hearing the word. And they believe, and they turn to the Lord. And it says much people were added to the Lord. And when the church at Jerusalem heard about these things, they don't take over the work. You know, the elders of one church cannot scripturally oversee another church or another work, but they did what they could do that was scriptural. They sent a man up there who could help them. They sent Barnabas, that they knew when Barnabas got there, that son of exhortation would help with the work. And here's what Acts 11:23 says. When he was come and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. That was wonderful, but it gets better. That's when he left Antioch, right here. That's when he left Antioch and he made his way to Tarsus and he asked Saul, come over and help us with the work. And Paul accepted. Now, meanwhile, he's been busy in Tarsus and in Cilicia. I have no doubt about that, because later we'll read about churches in Cilicia. But he leaves there, and it says that came to pass for a whole year they met with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So that's Acts 11. We move to Acts 12. In Acts chapter 12, what we find is that there's a Herod that is involved. He's just called Herod, but he's Herod Agrippa the First. And he has James the apostle beheaded. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, Peter was going to be next. But it was not God's will Peter be put to death at that point. But Herod then returned to Caesarea. Remember I said that's where the capital was. And so that's where the king ordinarily would be. And so here he is at Caesarea. And Josephus says he was making an oration to the people in the theater. Now, Acts 12 says he was making an oration to the people. It just doesn't tell us where. And it says that the people that were there were flattering him because they were fed by the king's country. And they're saying, the voice of a god and not of a man. And the text says he didn't correct them. He didn't give God the glory. And he was smitten by God. And he died of worms, being eaten by worms, a very painful death. And so Josephus tells us that this was the scene of that at the theater. Of course, that makes sense. You're going to be on a rostrum. You're going to be at a theater when you're making an oration to the people. And so that's Acts chapter 12. Chronologically speaking, we know that that's 44 A.D. That's a pretty good time indicator, because remember, it's going to be after that, that next in chapter 13, we begin journey number one. So, everybody okay so far? So we've gone from Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7, Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. We've gotten as far as Antioch of Syria. It's 300 miles north of Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. But now we're ready. In Acts 13, the Holy Spirit said at Antioch of Pisidia, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've chosen them to do. And that begins the uttermost part of the earth. And so what we do is Antioch of Syria. You might say, why is he saying Antioch of Syria? Well, there were, 15 or 16 cities named Antioch. And there's another one in the book of Acts, Antioch of Pisidia. So you want to distinguish that. But Antioch of Syria had its port city, which is Seleucia. And so what we're going to do is set sail from there, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was from Cyprus. And so we'll go to Salamis, to Paphos, make our way to Perga of Pamphylia, our other Antioch of Pisidia, and then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and then we'll make our way back. And coming back, we'll set sail and come back to Antioch and report there what happened. So let's proceed. We'll make our way again from Antioch. Lifeblood of Antioch. Cities are always, especially major cities, are always there for a reason. And one main reason can be a water supply. And the Orontes River is the reason that Antioch of Pisidia is located where it... Antioch of Syria is located where it was. This is the river bridge where people are crossing there. And looking down, you see the modern city of Antioch. But Christians were meeting in early years, and early years after the first century. It has been discovered various places, such as this one here, where Christians met kind of right into the side of the wall. But I'm coming on down to where the port was. So this is where Paul and Barnabas got on their ship, and they sailed from here, and they sailed to the island of Cyprus. And there are two places mentioned, Salamis, and then they traversed the island. It's about 150 miles over here to Paphos. But we come here to Salamis first. And one thing that I wanted to photograph at Salamis is the monastery of Barnabas. And again, it is a case that, not that this was mentioned in the Bible, but the reason this is here is because Barnabas was there. And so you got the monastery that stands a testimony to his name historically. You also have every Roman city of significance had a theater. Am I giving you too much information? You know, Linda's going like this and Clay's going like this, so I'm going to listen to Clay. But have you ever wondered how they estimate the population of a city? They look at a Roman theater, how many it would seat, and multiply it by 10. That's how they determine the population of a city. And for example, at Ephesus, in our next study later, that would seat 25,000 people, 25,500 people. And so based on that, the population of people was a city was 250,000. But anyway, every Roman city, the size varied, but they had their theaters, and this is the one there at Salamis, and they had the gymnasium. Now, this is a good place for me to talk about the benefit of exercise, but I can tell you it's nothing to lose your head about. But this is where the gymnasium was. So, preaching here, traversing the island, then they go here to Paphos, and it is here that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul there, becomes a believer. And next they make their way on due north to Perga of Pamphylia, which was really the port that they needed. The thing to remember about that, it doesn't say they preached there at Perga. Luke is very careful. He'll tell you if they preached there and tell you the results there, and he's very precise and careful about that. But at Perga, apparently they're just using the harbor and then they move on. But the other thing to remember is this is where Mark, that I've not mentioned yet, but John Mark from Jerusalem had accompanied them, made the commitment to go with them and help out with the work. But here's where he bailed out. He left them. And the text says, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And that's just a little note in one verse, but it'll come up later. And this will be the reason Paul will not let him go on journey number two. And so that will come up later. But here we have to make our way to the north. We're going to pass by a lake, Egredir, very beautiful lake, because we're making our way. It's 100 miles from Perga of Pamphylia to Antioch of Pisidia. And what you're seeing here has been excavated right in the center there. That's where the synagogue was, and later a basilica, a church, was built there. But the value of that is that the synagogue is mentioned in Acts 13. When there was a great response, it talks about the people kept begging that these things be spoken the next Sabbath. So Paul preached in the synagogue, and this is very likely the very spot that is mentioned there in Acts chapter 13. And while we're here, I'll just show you the aqueduct, because every city has to have water brought to it. And I mentioned, was it yesterday? We've covered a lot, but I think it was yesterday morning I mentioned about the Romans, great builders, and the aqueducts and that sort of thing. So that was to Antioch of Pisidia. And again, we'll head out on this Roman road, this bridge. And here we are at Iconium. Now you should be thinking, where is Iconium? Well, Iconium today is Konya. 2 minutes. Iconium, now that's not what Mark had told me. He told me I could go till 8 till.
Go ahead.
Okay. I'm getting mixed signals here.
Blame it on this guy.
I did. I blamed it on you.
Just keep on.
Yeah.
Not a problem.
Okay. I can cover a lot in 2 minutes. That's okay. Iconium today is Konya, which has about 7 million people. Do you see a problem with that? And I don't know, people are funny. They don't like you digging under their houses and their businesses, you know, to see what was there in the first century. So the point of it is it's covered up. But what you're looking at right in the middle, this is Iconium. But we move on, because next we go to Lystra. We go to Lystra, and it's there. And then when Paul healed a lame man, they thought the gods had come down. And they were going to worship Barnabas and Paul until they put a stop to that. And then later, when Jews came from Iconium and stirred up the people, this is where they stoned Paul and left him for dead. So you think about that. One minute he's being acclaimed as a god, the next minute he's being stoned to death, although of course he lived. But I'll tell you, this is one of my favorite photos here. Lystra is where Timothy was from. And Paul would later write to Timothy and say, you know the persecutions I endured at Lystra. See, Timothy would have been there when Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city and stoned. But I like this photo, because here's Lystra over here. And this view of the sunset, Timothy would have seen that. His mother and grandmother, that's the view they would have had. So that's, again, Lystra, and then Derbe, and then they return. And we mentioned this yesterday in their return trip. They appointed elders in every city. That's verse 23. And then when they got down to Perga, they preached the word there. When they stopped there going in, no preaching. They just used it as a harbor. But on the way back out, it specifies that they preached the word. They use Perga as the harbor going in. They use Attalia as a harbor going out. And so from Attalia, they made their way and sailed not back to Cyprus, but sailed back to Antioch. And when they reported to the church there, I love the way that puts it, they reported all the things that God had done with them. And that's where we'll stop for right now. And is that pretty close to our 2 minute time? See how many slides I can do in 2 minutes? Nothing to it. Okay, we'll take our break.